Christ the Lord will speak to you this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We continue in the larger catechism being guided on the main emphases of Scripture right now, the sacraments, and in particular the Lord's Supper. As we're going to be partaking tonight, even better that we're in that series still. We're going to be looking at Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 173, and 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 11 as our main text for this evening. Hear now the word of God and let it sink into your hearts, beloved. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 11. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. With such an one, know not to eat. I want you to look at the inside of your bulletin. On the right page, the section we always have the week before the Lord's Supper and the night of the day of the Lord's Supper when we are planning to partake that evening. It's really there more for visitors than it is for members here, so that it explains if you happen to be visiting and you'll be here at the time of the Lord's Supper, you need to understand our policy. It's not that they can't be here necessarily to observe, but they may not partake unless they adhere to this policy. I want to read it to you because it really has everything to do with our catechism and this text tonight. Communicant members of the Puritan Evangelical Church of America will partake the Lord's Supper after tonight's evening service. Visitors who are members in good standing of an evangelical church may partake after visiting with the elders beforehand to share about their faith, fellowship, and understanding of the Lord's Supper. Elders are available to meet after morning worship or before evening worship upon advance request. And there are people who there are a number of people who have taken us up on that. They ask to meet with us. They want to partake. And frankly, I think we're probably a bit liberal in how we go about it. We haven't turned anyone away yet. And there are some regular visitors who never ask to partake. This is striking to me. Those I think who would be part of Christ's church should eagerly want to partake and happily meet to confirm these things, the three things we're looking to confirm. And by the way, we'll give the answers, and we tell that to people. We'll give you the answers if we need to. We know some people are more nervous in a meeting than others. It's not an inquisition. We just have to protect the table. And so we'll even give you the answers as long as you can affirm them. We can't really talk about your own testimony, but even the testimony, we're really not interested in all your history. We want to know that you can confirm that you're a sinner and you're trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from hell. That's the first thing we want to hear, that you don't think you can get into heaven by good works, but you've trusted in Christ to forgive you of your sin and bring you into heaven with the Father. We also need to know that you're a member of a church. You can't take of the Lord's Supper if you're not a member of His church. That's ridiculous. It's not possible. So I would think that has to do with some who never asked to meet with us because they are not members in a visible church, most likely. And it's a simple question. Where are you a member? You know, who's your pastor? And you're in good standing there. There's no disciplinary issues. You're not barred from the supper there, for instance. And, that's a pretty easy answer. We don't even ask for proof of that. Probably we could or should. Some Reformed churches want a letter from a session to confirm they're really in the faith. We see examples in Scripture of that that seem to be that Paul is sending a letter of certifying the person's a member of the church, so they would be received that way since they're a stranger. And then we need to recognize, do you understand what the elements are in the Lord's Supper? And mainly we want to make sure they don't have a Catholic belief. We want them to make sure they understand that we're not sacrificing Jesus up here tonight, and it's not an altar, it's a table, and he is sacrificed once and for all. He's not in the elements, literally. It's spiritual, although he's present with us in the supper, spiritually, to our faith. We just want to confirm those things, and if they can affirm those things, then we welcome them to the Lord's Supper, and we don't ask of it again. But that is what we call fencing the table, or it is referred to as session-controlled communion or restricted communion. And it is at the very least what our Westminster standards require of us. There are more, you might say, conservative or careful ways of doing that, but at the least we should be doing that, and that's what we do. And here's the purpose of it. It weeds out those who are faking being Christians. It weeds out those who are not living for Christ and have not committed to his church. If they can't affirm those basic things in a private meeting, where are they really with the Lord and with his church? Doubters in good standing may partake. You heard that affirmed last week. But those standing on the sidelines, essentially, of the church, and then actually wanting to partake, no, if they're standing on the sidelines of the church, then they must stay away from the Lord's table. And that's what our catechism will guide us through this evening. Look at question and answer 173 of the Larger Catechism with me. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? Such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from the sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. So the answer is, can some be kept away from the Lord's Supper? The answer is yes, and you must in certain occasions. And that's what we'll be considering here tonight. That's what we see at the end of this section with Paul. We'll look at the broader context in a moment. But one of the things he says is, you must not eat with such a person. You must not eat with such a person. In fact, they're going to excommunicate him as well. We'll see in his next letter that turns out to be the person's salvation. Give him over to Satan that he would repent and come back into the church and truly, truly be saved, not just playing games with the church. Chapter 5, the beginning of it is, it's like you got a man in your church who has his father's wife. You can't be having communion with this guy. There's no way that you should be tolerating that or countenancing it by having him at the Lord's Supper, as if there's no problem here. Paul makes it clear that the church discipline is necessary to keep the church's fellowship pure from worldly influence. And this must sometimes include excommunication and, before that really, suspension from the Lord's Supper. He concludes, and this is the message for us tonight, With some, you are not to eat. Very clearly from this text tonight, and we'll bear it out. With some in the Lord's Supper, with some, you are not to eat. You see, some have been given the responsibility of protecting your purity and Christ's honor at the table. Those, of course, are your pastor and your elders. The Larger Catechism reads, some may and ought to be kept from the sacrament. That is, those who even profess Christianity, remember, and they say they've prepared themselves. Nonetheless, they may and they ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church. That's really speaking to the who. Who does this? Oh, well, it's one of the burdens of leadership. It's the pastor and the elders, the ruling elders. It's our duty to protect the table, session-controlled communion. The power of the church has been entrusted by the church and by Christ in ordained officers. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, talks about church discipline and the steps of church discipline. Eventually, take it to the church, that is, the elders. And then when they make a decision, it says Jesus Christ will be there in the presence of the elders, as if he's put his stamp on it. I have ruled. The decision of the elders is my decision. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17 are significant here. Submit to those who have the rule over you. There's a clear understanding in Scripture that Christ rules His church through those appointed to rule on His behalf. This is practically foreign, if not in doctrine, certainly in practice in many churches today. Even if it's officially their practice, it's very often not practiced, sadly, even in Reformed churches. You might think about why that is. Well, perhaps what we'll learn about Aaron next week in the Exodus 32. But there's clearly an understanding that there are those whose Christ has given oversight and responsibility to rule the church and protect His table. Again, we call this fencing the table, or session-controlled or restricted communion. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22 is given to us by the Catechism. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And in this case of our text tonight, you can't have a guy who's committing that kind of horrible fornication and adultery with his father's wife. You can't have him in the Lord's Supper. You'd be essentially partaking in his sins that way. You're essentially condoning it. You're essentially aiding and abetting it. You have to keep yourself pure. You can't partake in his sins by partaking in a meal with the Lord together. But here again, we have the idea that you must be good standing members. You can't submit to people who have rule over you if you're not a member. This is why some visitors, we send them letters, we instruct and guide them and sometimes challenge them, but we say that's all we can do. You're not under our authority. You've not covenanted with us in membership. And frankly, some of them haven't covenanted anywhere. And they go from one church to the next, never really being in the church. Out of which our confession reminds us, there's no ordinary means of salvation. But you've got to be a member in the church to be able to formally be accountable to the elders who have a formal rule over you. If not our church, somewhere. You must also be baptized. That's how you are admitted into the church. Circumcision was admission into the Old Testament. Baptism, as we've learned recently, is admission into the New Testament church. You cannot take of the Lord's Supper unless you formally committed yourself by virtue of being baptized. And our children, of course, need to be communicant members, and they're going through that. Some of them are going through that class right now. But if they're not baptized, they can't partake. And our understanding of that relates to Exodus 12 and 13. The Passover meal, which is now the Lord's Supper. Remember, Christ in the Passover meal changes it into the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Well, that Passover meal of the Old Testament, Exodus 12 and 13, Joshua 5, they were not allowed to partake of the Passover meal unless they had been circumcised. Circumcision being admission into the church. If you're not a church member, you are not allowed to partake of what is for church members. And so now in the New Testament, it's the same. If you're not baptized and not a church member, you are not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is for church members. Gordon J. Keddy, in his book, The Lord's Supper is a Celebration of Grace, writes this. There is no such thing as a meeting of the invisible church. And there's no such thing as a sacrament of the invisible church. Individuals who attend a church but hold aloof from commitment to that body and submission to the elders over that body in holy things are simulating church membership, even playing church, and in effect reserving to themselves the authority that is Christ's and that Christ has given to His body. He goes on to say, anyone who is content to keep aloof from the life of the body, either by despising other Christians or denying the authority and ministerial leading of the church through her ministers and elders, has no promise from the Lord of blessing at the table, or for that matter, anywhere else. That is a hard saying, but it is an inescapable truth. J.G. Voss similarly points out, if we have a quote-unquote right, and he puts it in quotes, if we have a right to partake of the Lord's Supper, it implies a corresponding obligation to submit to the church. And if people aren't willing to do that, then they are not permitted to partake. No other membership of any organization would ever allow that kind of backwards or loosey-goosey leading of an organization. No one's going to say, sure, take of all the benefits without ever committing. No one else does that. But when it comes to the church, everybody's just expected to have a free-for-all and do whatever they want, and they're all their own popes, essentially. This relates to the Confession of Faith, chapter 30, on church censors, or that means discipline. It's the job of the pastor and elders to be involved in that with the people. And it's considered, again, one of the three signs of a true church, discipline. As they often say in seminary where I was training, what's that tell you about most churches today? One of the three signs of the true church is discipline. What's that tell you about most churches today? And I would say, at least in practice, what's that tell you about many Reformed churches today? Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraphs 3 and 4 in part say this: censor or discipline is necessary for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out leaven which might infect the whole lump. Hey, that relates to our text tonight. For vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, for preventing the wrath of God if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. That last part, I think, allows for wisdom and flexibility for the local session to, case-by-case basis, try to determine these things. And it's always messy, and it's always difficult, and it always requires great wisdom. But notice, though, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is one of the steps of church discipline. Now, if you go to most modern reform books of order, including ours that we use, the OPC Book of Church Order and Book of Church Discipline, there's actually five steps. But suspension of the Lord's Supper really is kind of the last thing before you might depose someone from office and then finally excommunicate them. This is nothing new. You've heard me speak of catechumens. They were, in the early church history, people who were being prepared to be baptized. They had 3 years of training if they were going to be new converts before they would be baptized. And I always like to say, therefore, you know, my membership class is not too bad, 6 months, because 3 years of training before they would be baptized. Now, they were allowed to be thinking of themselves as saved, and they were allowed to be in worship, but because they had not been baptized and they were not formally covenanted yet to the church, after the service, they were excused before the Lord's Supper. They were not even permitted to be in the room for the Lord's Supper. That's not really such a different experience for a lot of the church's history. Another way of seeing this session controlled by the authority of Christ for communion is the Scottish Covenanters, those in the killing times in Scotland. They often didn't have a lot of ministers. They often would meet in fields to avoid being persecuted. And a lot of people would come, they would have their coventicles, they would call them, or communion seasons. They couldn't have them regularly. They didn't have enough pastors. And when they would get there, a lot of them didn't know each other because there's such a broad gathering in these fields to avoid persecution. And so they had to have a communion token. You can look this up and look for pictures of them. And at the seminary where I studied, they had a lot of these really old communion tokens. You used to have to, almost like you're a card-carrying member. You had to, if the people didn't know you, they got to know whether you're a certified Christian by the authority of the church. And a communion token would do that. Well, you could, I guess, possibly steal one. There's always ways around, but the system is meant to protect the table and not permit people to partake who have no business partaking. And so, as we're talking this tonight, I just want you to recognize this is nothing new. This is the history of the church. Thomas Watson points out that in primitive times of the church, after the sermon was preached and the service was done, it was then cried out, "Holy things for holy men," before the Lord's Supper. And before the Lord's Supper, after that cry, several left. And then he writes, "The sacramental bread is children's bread. It is not to be cast to profane." which is not a whole lot different in the meaning and practice with the Lord's Supper than it is to follow what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Matthew 16, verse 18, the keys of the kingdom are given to the officers of the church. They allow people in and they keep people out. Church officers open or close the doors to membership and fellowship in Christ's church. But they not only close the doors, they may open them and open them to those who had been shut out for a time. And so the catechism reads, they may and ought to be kept out. However, that's until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. The goal is that they would examine themselves, get themselves right with the Lord, and then become members and partake. Confession of Faith 30, section 3, also on discipline with the Lord's Supper, says, barring them from the Lord's Supper, it says this: it is for reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. That's the point of church discipline, is to gain people truly to the Lord, to help them see their error and their sin, so that they aren't bringing damnation on themselves and they aren't polluting the church with their leaven, but that they would repent and be reformed, and then that they may be reclaimed into the church. That's the whole point of it. And you see, that really is, as we'll go back and think about for a minute, the Lord's Supper, session-controlled communion, is a gospel witness. Because it's saying you got to draw a line in your life and you have to determine whether you're in or whether you're out. You have got to make a commitment. You have got to commit yourself to the Lord and His church. And if you can't do it in the visible church with a visible sign, what makes you think you're going to be there in heaven? It's a witness. Get right with the Lord while today is the day of salvation. And it hopefully makes them thirsty when they're not allowed to drink of Christ's blood. Total Transformation Program has a comment on rearing children, I think, is helpful to consider with this in terms of making people thirsty for the Lord's Supper by barring them from it so that they have a true thirst for righteousness that they would then come and be satisfied. Here's what they say. There's that saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make them drink. Well, in this case, you must not allow them to drink. But he says, and I would apply it to this with session-controlled communion, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink, he says, but you can make them thirsty. And that's the idea. Make them thirsty so they want to drink, and then they have to do it God's way. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8 is given to us. Again, this is the whole point, restoring, reclaiming the person truly into the Lord so they may partake. And it directly relates to our text tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2, 7 to 8, sufficient to such a man as this punishment, which was inflicted of many, ye ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. This is related to 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 5 of our text of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, there, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, if they're faking it now, they will not be in the invisible church, then visible in heaven. They'll be in hell. He says, send him over to Satan now so he gets serious, or she gets serious and takes the Lord seriously, that they be reclaimed, hopefully. But don't let them fake it and pretend and then find themselves waking up in hell. And it worked. Just as he says in 2 Corinthians, I know I was really tough on you in the first letter, but look, it's produced godly sorrow. So he says here in 2 Corinthians, hey, he's repented. So now restore him. That's the goal. He has forsaken his sin. He is now coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, don't keep him out now. Before, send him out, but now he's repented. Now you keep him in. Comfort him. Forgive him. And Christians have to be not like the elder son of the prodigal son. They have to rejoice with their father that which is lost is now found. And so when someone does repent, we are to be ready to come in. Big bear hug and, dare I say, a holy kiss. Yes, you've got to go through the process of restoration, and we need to confirm this as best as we can tell real, but that's the whole point. And so this man repented, and so he is now restored. That's the goal of such fencing of the table in church discipline. But until then, they should be shunned. Until then, they should be shunned from the Lord's Supper. Some who do not live with the church, nor for Christ, must not eat with us. The Catechism reads, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from the sacrament. There's two categories, and these are general broad things. It still leaves a lot of wisdom for the local session to figure it out in every case, and it isn't easy. And it's always done with fear and trembling. But it is giving us two general categories of the kinds of people who may profess they're Christians, may even be members of the church, and say they've prepared for the Lord's Supper, and yet they must be kept away from it. First category is those who are ignorant. That is, they don't know the basic gospel. They maybe don't understand the basics of church membership, and they aren't one. They don't know what the Lord's Supper means. Such people can't partake if they don't know what it means. But secondly, they need to agree with the basic information. They need to be able to affirm it. And if they can't, they must not, because they're undiscerning. They're ignorant. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. They're not discerning. They don't know what they're doing. They must not partake. It doesn't matter how much they want to, and they say they're ready. It's the session's job to determine whether that's true. And you can talk to the person and ask basic questions, and based on their basic answers, you can confirm whether they basically do seem to understand basic Christianity and basically what's in the Lord's Supper. And if they can't do that, you need to wait. You need to encourage them to study with you. And, you know, it's not a sending away. It's saying, well, we think we want to ask you to wait tonight, and we'd like to get together with you and walk through these things to make sure you definitely understand them, and then we'd love for you to partake. Or you're not a member of a church, you need to become a member first, and then you may partake. Not baptized, you need to be baptized before you partake. But we want you to. But we have to do it Jesus' way. The second category, just ignorance is one of them. The second category is those who are scandalous, or what it means is immoral. Those who don't live a life that sincerely professes Christ. Oh, they'll talk, but they won't walk. This doesn't mean a perfect walk, but essentially their lifestyle, their ongoing lifestyle is defiant, sinful. They do not practice what is preached. And it's difficult if you were to bring them into a court of law, based on all of their various ways of representing themselves publicly, it'd be difficult for anyone to conclude they're a Christian. Even if they say they are. Even if they go to church. Because they're scandalous in how they live. Titus 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. It's this issue of looking at their fruit. It's similar to what James says, you know, be ye not hearers of the word only, but doers, so you don't deceive yourselves. Essentially here, don't think you're going to deceive us when you deny your profession by your lifestyle. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. You aren't acting like a Christian. You are consistently unchristian in your lifestyle. You must not partake. And that should come after a lot of talking with the person. And by the way, if anyone's ever going to be barred from the Lord's Supper, may that not be, but if it is, you're going to get notice. And there's going to be a lot of formal of the other steps of discipline according to our standards. Not just the confession, but the OPC Black Book. We're going to go through formal admonition, formal rebuke, And then we get to the point of suspension of the Lord's Supper, and the other steps are going to really make that clear in writing before we ever get there. And if a person is just unruly and unwilling to submit to authority, unwilling to change on major lifestyle issues, then they would be unworthily coming to partake of the Lord's Supper, and thus they must be banned. Not only for the good of the church and Christ's honor, but for their own good. After all, it will bring damnation on them. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5 is significant. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now there are more categories than that, saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, Galatians 5, verse 21, Revelation 21, verse 8, and Revelation 22, verse 15. There's this clear idea of some will be kept out of the kingdom, and their lifestyles are specifically referred to. If that is the case, that such lifestyles won't be allowed into the great supper of the Lamb in heaven, then naturally, such people with such lifestyles must not be admitted to his supper upon earth. Likewise, it would be like someone not coming to the marriage ceremony, who doesn't show up for the wedding, and then there they are at the reception. I've seen this, not with my own weddings, but I've seen this attending others. Boy, does that offend me. You don't come for the wedding, and then you show up for the food? That's offensive, to show up to the reception but not go to the wedding. And it would be like coming drunk and unruly. That's what it's like to come to the Lord's Supper unworthily because of a lifestyle that denies a profession. And isn't that what happens sometimes? People want to show up for the Lord's Supper and they hardly, you know, it's on and off again with church and things, and they think they have a right to something that they clearly don't care about because they don't show up for the marriage and the life with the body of Christ. That person is a disgrace. That person has to go. That person mocks Christ's grace and disturbs our peace. Let's go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 11. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, beginning with verse 5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now if you have a sensitive conscience, I want to encourage you to be thinking, look, you know, you read any of those just like I would, and you say, well, that's me. And, you know, we're all guilty. We know from our long, involved study of the Ten Commandments, we're all guilty of all of that. You could essentially label all of us for any of that. The issue here is a lifestyle of that. A lifestyle of that. A lifestyle that completely defies, they don't even have a concern of changing, and they refuse to when confronted. They expect to be accepted. They accept to just be part of the communion, and it doesn't matter what they're doing. And they won't change. That's who we're talking about. Notice it talks about the leaven and a lump a lot. This is a theme throughout the text. This is referring back to Exodus 12 and 13 with the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which the Lord's Supper takes and changes and makes it that. The idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind them, I'm about to take you out of Egypt. And when you have the Passover, you remember how the blood of Christ has saved you, the Lamb, but also you remember by the unleavened bread that you are to be constantly a pilgrim in this world. You don't have time for the leaven of this world. You don't want to be infected by it. That is, you are no longer to be the Egyptians. You are no longer to carry the influence of the Egyptians with you. There's a continuity with the meal of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread here. That's why the language is being used interchangeably. Again, just as circumcision and baptism are used that way. There's a continuity. There's some changes, but there's a continuity with the old. The symbolism, the meaning, the substance remains the same. And when we're taking the Lord's Supper, it's to mean for us what it meant for them with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Only now, Christ is clearly our Passover, it says. And our fellowship is with Him. We can't have Egyptians eating at the table of Jesus, who was the angel of the Lord that saved us from Egypt. It's not what he has in view with his supper. In verse 7, it says, purge out the old leaven, the old lifestyle, all that old stuff, the old man, purge it out. Can't be your lifestyle now. Purge it out. And that word in the Greek, you could translate it as cleanse. Cleanse yourselves. Cleanse your body. Cleanse the people of this old lifestyle. The Greek word for purge or cleanse is the word where we get catheter in the English. Catheters, among other things, often used in medical ways to bring things out of a body that are dangerous for it and will kill it. The body needs to be drained of diseases. And so he uses, at least in the Greek, there's this idea also of drain out that which is among you that is poisoning you. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. See, that's the other idea of this. I mean, people don't like it. The elders don't like it. It's always difficult for us. It's never pleasant. We're human. It scares us too. We don't know what's going to happen. Maybe everybody will leave. They won't like what we're doing. It's happened in this church in the past for your other pastor. But we've got to do what Christ says to do, and we have to leave it in His hands. And here's the point of it. For some, when you rebuke others, the other people there, the goal is that they would fear, and so they don't do it. Well, I don't want to go through that. I'm going to stay sober. I'm going to stay upright. You see, when you clean up the place, the goal is that it would keep others who stay clean. Verse 8, instead you should have the leaven of sincerity and truth. The word here in the Greek for sincerity means purity of motive. Purity of motive. When you come to the Lord's Supper, when someone comes to the Lord's Supper, they have to have a pure motive behind it. And it has to be that of truth. God says, and Jesus says of the Father, John 4, 23 and 24, it's the day coming and now is when they who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeketh to worship Him. He wants truth, truth in doctrine and practice, and truth with the Spirit in our hearts. Now, that kind of thing cannot be obviously observed. That's not the kind of thing the elders can do. We can't surgically go in there and look at your spiritual heart. We can't test for purity of motive. We can't test for truth of what you're doing. However, verses 9 and 10, we can observe your behavior. We can observe the behavior of others, including whether they're in a visible church at all. That is, we can observe fruit that usually points to whether there's a real root. And that is what we can decide upon, whether there's a credible profession of faith. Is it believable as far as we can discern? And the lifestyle, along with being able to answer basic questions of doctrine and practice of Christianity from the Bible, aided by our standards. And again, if we can even give the answers for those who are weak in faith or nervous and help them that they could affirm the answers we give them. But if we can't, if they don't want to do that or they won't, and they won't live a life that speaks to a root, there's no fruit to observe, that's what we have to look at. That's what we have to act upon. Now, Paul wrote earlier, he says in verses 9 and 10, he wrote earlier to them not to mingle, not to associate with fornicators. The Greek there for not to keep company is the idea of mingling, associating. Don't spend any time with them. And fornicators, the word, as is always in the Greek, is the word where we get pornography. But he explains, I do want to make this disclaimer, he says, in writing now, he explains look, when I say don't mingle with fornicators, he explains, you know, this is impossible to do all the time. If you're living in the world, you'd have to not be here on the earth. It'd have to be the new heavens and the new earth for you to be able to not mingle at all with the world. He says, that's not really what I'm so much talking about, although there's a point here to be considered with how we live our life and who we spend the most of our time with. There is still something there to consider. However, he says, I'm not saying you can never be, you know, with those who are not of the Lord. For instance, you know, family get-togethers, events with work, just going out and having a meal somewhere around others. It's just impossible not to be co-mingling with such people, even if you're not really having the, you know, intimate fellowship. And so he explains in verse 11, here's what I'm mainly talking about. I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, I'm talking about the fellowship of the kingdom of heaven. That has to be guarded. It must not be polluted. In this case, there shall be no keeping company in the Lord's Supper with those kinds of people. That is, you must not mingle, you must not associate with fornicators and the like who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They must not be participating with you in this supper of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the bread, the cup, is it not the fellowship or the communion? It says the communion, literally also fellowship, koinonia, is it not the fellowship of the body and blood of Christ and fellowship with one another? You can't be partaking in that kind of fellowship with these people in the Lord's Supper. It's totally different then. You can tell them to go. You must tell them not to partake. Because you have totally different lifestyles, according to the Word of God, due to totally different lives here, but also that will be seen later, totally different eternities. There's no place for fellowship when we are in the Lord's Day, in the Lord's Supper, and we are partaking with Christ in intimate heavenly fellowship that will one day be face to face. There's no place for those who won't be there then, now partaking. He says you have to have private fellowship so that you would have pure fellowship in the Lord's Supper. And so he concludes in verse 11, with such you must not eat. You could say certain people that might sit down with us at certain times, we have to kind of look at each other and say, with such you must not eat. They must not be served the Lord's Supper. It is profane to do so. After all, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, also talking about the Lord's Supper, it says, you can't be feasting with demons. That is, you can eat meat offered to idols. There's no real idol. However, you cannot eat it with them in their feasts, at their religious ceremonies, in their temples, because at that point, you're actually having fellowship with demons who linger there. And you can't do that and then come have the Lord's Supper, because he's really here. And thus he's offended. Well, if we cannot feast with demons in their temples, then those who play with demons must not be allowed to feast with us in Christ in his temple, which temple you are. Thomas Watson points out that Chrysostom, the early church father, noticed the golden tongue for his preaching, although it eventually got him killed because some of them didn't like it. He said that he would rather cut his hand off than feed the Lord's Supper to a profane person. He's the same guy whose preaching was so good that people would applaud and he would tell them to stop in the sermon. Stop it. It's not what this is about. So similar, he says, I'd rather cut my hand off than serve the Lord's Supper to a profane person. Watson goes on to say, the wicked do not eat Christ's flesh, but tear it. They do not drink his blood, but spill it. That's helpful. That's helpful imagery. We let people partake who shouldn't be here, and it'd be like having an unruly person sitting at the dinner table with you, spilling your food, even with their mouth open, not using their knife, you know, spilling food, half of it on the table, half of it on the floor, not apologizing, using crass language, coming in and out from the dinner late, leaving early, and being a jerk. And leaving early so they can go play with demons. That's what it would be to allow someone unworthily to partake. This is why we do, again, what we call fencing the table. Fencing the table, session-controlled communion, is not only to protect Christ's table in his honor, although that's the main thing. And it's not only to protect you, although that's next. And it's not just to protect others from eating and drinking damnation upon themselves. It's also a gospel witness to them. It's hopefully to convict some of them. Why can't you sit down and talk with the elders? Why can't you be a member of a church? Why can't you submit to the elders and the leading of the Bible and Christ's rule over you? Why don't you want to have that kind of regular fellowship represented in the Lord's Supper? If you don't, it's saying something about where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ right now. Which is therefore what your relationship will be with him in eternity if it doesn't change. We should never give anyone a false idea that they have a relationship with God. If they don't, it'll send them to hell. False assurance. We should speak to them as an unbeliever and witness to them. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper when we fence the table. That they would not be kept out of the wedding feast in heaven in the end. We've got to focus on eternity and their eternity. Revelation 19, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's blessed to be in that marriage. Why don't you want to partake of it now? Or we cannot let you partake of it now because we really want you to partake of it then. And you got to get right with the Lord. Matthew 22, verses 11 and 13. This is Christ's parable. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. Now this is the wedding reception. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the Lord's Supper and what we're talking about tonight is a gospel witness so that people be ready to be allowed to stay in that supper. And I want to share with you what I forwarded to you from an email a few weeks ago that I told you would probably make it into a sermon, and I think it's helpful here to remember why we fence the table as a gospel witness to those who, at the moment, must not partake. It's called Wedding Story by Ruthanna Metzger. I was invited to sing for a wedding. Not just an ordinary wedding, but the wedding of a multimillionaire. And I was very excited. I knew that the wedding would be incredible. But I was even more intrigued with the reception. The reception was going to be held at Columbia Tower, which is Seattle's tallest skyscraper. You can't even get into the top two floors of that building unless you have a special invitation, and it's by private party. We got into the elevator after the wedding, her husband and herself. We got into the elevator, and the building is so tall that when we stepped out of the elevator, it was snowing on the top floor, but it had been raining at the bottom. The doors opened into the reception area where there were waiters in tuxedos carrying silver trays, and they had hors d'oeuvres like I've never seen before. They had beverages that were absolutely the most exotic things you could imagine. We feasted like this for probably over an hour as the guests were all mingling with the bride and groom. Now, in the center of that room, there was a brass and glass staircase. Across this winding brass and glass staircase that leads to the top floor, there was a big satin ribbon closing the staircase off. After an hour or so of merriment, the bride and groom stepped towards the ribbon and they said, The wedding feast will now begin. They took a pair of scissors and cut the ribbon. They were allowed to ascend the staircase and be seated. And then the guests were invited to file up the staircase. There were probably 400 guests, and we were proudly around 200 on our waiting time of getting up that staircase. When we reached the top, a gentleman, again attired in tuxedo, with a beautifully bound book, asked for our names. I gave our names, Ruthanna and Roy Metzger. He said, would you spell that for me? I spelled my name for him. And he asked for it again. And he looked through the pages and said, I'm sorry, but your name isn't here. I said, oh, but it has to be there. I was the soloist. I'm even a friend of the groom. I've known the groom for about a year. And he said, madam, your name is not in this book. And this is a dinner party where every table has an assigned place. There are special gifts for each person here, and no one comes to this banquet whose name is not written in this book. At that point, he looked at the crowd below us on the stairs, probably another 220 people, and he signaled to a waiter and said, please show these people to the service elevator. So we were escorted out through the side of the dining room. We could see the tables. They were absolutely gorgeous with decorations and beautifully arranged flowers and gifts. We walked past a banquet table with ice sculptures. And I don't think there were probably any salmon or shrimp left in Puget Sound for the amount of food that was on that table. And then we were shown to the service elevator. We left in absolute silence. My precious husband did not say a word. We got into the automobile and started to drive home. I was just sitting there and started to weep. I just couldn't imagine. Then all of a sudden, Roy reached over, touched me and said, Rithana, what happened? I said, I think I know. I was so busy and doing so many things that when the RSVP came for the reception, the wedding announcement plus that reception, I just assumed that since I was the singer, they'd know I'd be coming. And I was busy and I never bothered to RSVP. And as I sat there and we were driving home, I just became so emotional because I realized that this is exactly what is going to happen to people someday when they realize that their names have never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They never had the time or the desire to RSVP the incredible invitation that the Lord Jesus had given us for life eternal and to be able to feast at his table forever and ever. Do you see why we fence the table? Do you see why that we do it not only to protect the purity of the Lord's table? We do it not only to protect the purity of your fellowship with him. We do it not only to protect those who should not partake from eating and drinking damnation upon themselves. We do it for the potential of their salvation. Salvation of some. Do you understand why it is also a gospel witness that with some you are not to eat? Lord God, we lift up to you our endeavor to be faithful to your word as guided by our standards, tested by the test of time, and standing on the shoulders of all of church history. We know this is not common practice, not understood, but we also know there's many people masquerading as Christians who've never truly given themselves to you because they've never given themselves to the church. We rejoice when some are happy to sit down and talk with us to confirm that they may partake. We are concerned for those who never want to. What does that say about where they are with the Lord? What does that say about where they will be with the Lord in eternity? And so we pray that you would bless us as we fence the table, not only to protect your purity, although that is primary, as well, so important to protect ourselves, and even to protect the person who wants to partake but shouldn't. But more importantly, Lord, also with that person in view, they must not eat with us so that they would be convicted, so that they would get right and be able to eat with us, so that they truly would be found eating with you at the great marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we pray, Lord, indeed, not only for our services with the preaching and worship, but also that the Lord's Supper, as we do allow people to observe, but we will not serve them if they do not follow these basic guidelines, we pray that it will be a gospel witness. We pray that it will convict them about what it says about them and what it says about their relation to you. For they will, if truly saved, they'll be eating visibly with your body and you in heaven. If they refrain, or if they are not allowed because they don't meet these things, this ought to witness to them. This ought to witness to them to repent. Repent unto God and have faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would truly taste and see that the Lord is good, that they would walk with us in the land of the living. As we partake of the Lord's Supper now, we ask that you would bless us, having prepared ourselves and examined ourselves. We come to you not without our doubts, but with confidence in Christ. We come to partake and to be blessed with this means of grace, to be reminded of your covenant to us through the blood of the everlasting covenant of Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. We come to recommit ourselves to you and to your body, because we are looking forward to the day where we will be eating with you and your body here for eternity. And so as we take now, let it be a great comfort and blessing to us of why we persevere as Bereans, because there's an enormous blessing waiting for us in heaven. Blessed are they who eat. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you call us, and we come to partake of that heavenly meal with you now here on earth. We look forward to the day, as you said, one day again face to face. Bless this, your supper. Bless we, your people, and be blessed in our participation. And we do eat and drink, O Lord God, that we would say that you are coming back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.